This message, titled The Baptism of Christ from Matthew chapter 3, verses 13 through 17, was preached at Winchester Reformed Presbyterian Church in Winchester, Kansas. For more information, visit us at winchesterrp.com. Well, brothers and sisters, some of you might know that in my office over in our house, I have a few bookshelves. And on those bookshelves, I have scattered throughout my study different knickknacks, different things that I have collected through the years that have some significant memory, perhaps, in my life. For instance, on those shelves is my airman coin, the medallion that I received the day that I graduated from basic training. On those shelves, I have a little container filled with ash from Mount St. Helens. On those shelves, I have a little Werther's Original, the last one that Webb Fields gave to me before he died. And on those shelves, I also have a little jar of water. It's a jar of water that I got from a friend when I was in ninth grade. And the water that fills that jar is water from the Jordan River in Israel. The very river where Jesus Christ, as we've read here in Matthew chapter 3, was baptized. And of course, it would perhaps be easy to attach some kind of superstitious meaning to that water, and we shouldn't do that. I don't do that. But once in a while, I look to my right and I see that little jar of water sitting there, and I begin to think about what the Bible says concerning Jesus. I'm reminded, even in looking at that real true water in front of me, how true the scriptures are. The things that the Bible says concerning the person and the work of Jesus Christ, these are things that happened in time and in history. Truly, as the scriptures testify, the Son of God came and he took to himself a human nature, being conceived in the womb of the Virgin Mary, as we've seen in our introduction to the Gospels. Truly, Jesus was born, as the angels testified, on the night of his birth, to bring glory to the Father and to bring peace to all those upon whom his favor rests. Truly and really did Jesus grow up as a little boy, and even as he grew in the strength of body, as we've seen in the Gospels, so he grew in wisdom and in favor with his heavenly Father. And truly, as we've read this morning, was Jesus baptized into the baptism of John, a baptism which John calls in these words a baptism of repentance in the Jordan River. Well, brothers and sisters, a lot of scholars and commentators argue and ask the question, is the baptism of John the same as our baptism? I don't want to descend into that question this morning only to say it's not the exact same thing. You and I have been baptized into the name of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And the baptism of Jesus is a baptism that was unique to the ministry of John the Baptist. But this morning, we come to this event. We come to the shores of the Jordan River, to this account of the baptism of Jesus Christ. And it really is, as we think about the Gospels and we think about the earthly life and ministry of Jesus, brothers and sisters, the baptism of Jesus really is one of the most extraordinary events in the life of Jesus. In fact, this is the first event in Jesus' life that is recorded in all four Gospels. All four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, relate to us the baptism of Christ. Even the birth of Jesus is not mentioned by all four Gospels. But the baptism is. And the baptism is one of the most extraordinary events of the earthly life of Jesus. The baptism of Jesus means so much, and it helps us to understand his ministry. The baptism of Jesus here in Matthew 3 connects his ministry to you and to me, to his people. The baptism of Jesus really begins to set the course, the direction, the plan that he had and his Father had for his earthly ministry. And the baptism of Jesus is a public confirmation that he indeed is the Son of God, in whom the Father is well pleased. And this morning, as we come to this event, I want to preach those three points. First, how Jesus' baptism tells us what his ministry is connected to. Secondly, how the baptism of Jesus sets the course for his ministry. And finally, how this baptism confirms his ministry. And so the first point that I want to bring to you this morning is the connection of his ministry. The connection of his ministry. Well, what I mean by that very simply is that Jesus' baptism, in a symbolic way, really connects Jesus to you and to me. Jesus' baptism connects him to his people. I want you to look at how Matthew begins to unfold this scene. Here we are introduced in the very beginning of this chapter to a man named John the Baptist. Matthew chapter 3, verse 1, in those days John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea. And in verse 2, we read what it is that John the Baptist preached. He preached, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." The sum total, you might say, of John the Baptist's preaching. You remember that Jesus says that never was there one born of women like John the Baptist, so honored and esteemed. The content of John's ministry, his preaching, was concerned with this: repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And we read in verse 6 that this same John the Baptist has a ministry where he's baptizing people. And he's baptizing a lot of them from Jerusalem and in all of Judea, in all the region. We read people come to be baptized by John. Hundreds, probably thousands of people. And look there at verse 6, and they were baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. They were hearing and responding to the preaching, repent, and they were coming to be baptized by John, and as they were baptized, they came confessing their sins. And then in verse 11, John the Baptist says, "I baptize you with water for repentance." You see, what I want you to begin to see as we think about the baptism of Jesus is that the baptism with which Jesus was baptized there in the Jordan River is a baptism that revolves around this thing we call repentance. Brothers and sisters, what is repentance? Well, repentance is acknowledging that we are sinners. Repentance is an owning of the sin that is in our hearts, of acknowledging, I don't do everything that God commands me to do. Repentance is an acknowledgement of sin, and it is a turning to God in faith for forgiveness. It is a turning from sin and a turning to the mercy and the grace of God as they are freely given. And you see, John's baptism is a baptism of repentance. So that when people came to the Jordan River to be baptized by him, they were acknowledging their sin. They were acknowledging their need for grace. They were acknowledging that I am stained and I am polluted and I need to be washed and I need to be cleaned and I need to be cleansed. I need the forgiveness of God. But of course, we must guard against all superstitions. We know that water cannot wash the heart. Some of you perhaps grew up in a home, and if you ever uttered a bad word as a little boy or a little girl, what did your mother or father do? They washed your mouth out with soap. And maybe that's a fitting discipline for bad language. But I hope that every parent that ever did that knows that no amount of washing the mouth out with soap can ever actually wash the heart. You can't scrub and you can't clean and you can't soap someone up enough that you actually scrub and clean the heart. And so as we think about this baptism, it wasn't a baptism that cleansed the hearts, but here's what it was. It was a symbol of that. It was a sign of that. It was figurative of that, of the washing that our hearts need from the filthiness and the pollution and the stain and the defilement of sin. So that when people came to the Jordan River, they came confessing their sins. And they came to John and symbolically were washed in these waters of baptism as a figure and a sign and a symbol of a heart that needs to be washed by faith. And you see, brothers and sisters, John's baptism didn't literally wash away sin, but figuratively it did. And when we come to understand the character of that baptism, then I think we begin to understand John's reluctance to baptize Jesus. We read in verse 14, John would have prevented him. Strongly worded, John tried to prevent Jesus from being baptized. Here Jesus comes to the banks of the Jordan, as many people throughout all of Jerusalem had, and he comes to be baptized. And why is it that John says, John would have prevented him, saying, I need to be baptized by you. And do you come to me? Why is John so reluctant to baptize Jesus? It's because John understands something about Jesus. In the Gospel of John, in this same account, the same narrative, the same event, in John chapter 1, verse 29, you remember perhaps what John the Baptist says. He says that one is coming after me, and he is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He is saying this one, Jesus, the Lamb of God, is the one that actually accomplishes what my baptism symbolizes. He is the one who takes away the sin of the world. In Matthew chapter 3, verse 11, John testifies in the highest terms to Jesus. He says, I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. You see, John understands that Jesus is the sinless one, that Jesus is without sin, that he is the holy and the blameless and the undefiled Lamb of God who himself will carry away the sins of the people. And so we begin to understand his reluctance and his confusion as Jesus comes to him and says, John, I need your baptism. Baptize me, John, in the baptism of repentance. And John is saying, no way. No way should I baptize you in the waters of the Jordan River. You know, parents, those of you who have had or have young children, you know that at this time of the year, our kids are particularly prone to getting dirty. Just yesterday, one of my daughters came in just before dinner, and she was covered in mud. And we said, what happened? What did you do? And she said, I couldn't help it. I kept falling into mud puddles. I said, oh, you kept falling. Does that mean that you threw yourself in? Well, yeah, it's spring. Why wouldn't I do that? And she came in filled with grime and with dirt. And of course, her mother said, well, you need to go take a bath. And you know, don't you, when you fill a bathtub with clean water and a dirty little child steps into it, that water doesn't stay clean for very long. All that dirt, all that grime, all that filth is washed off of their bodies and it's distilled into the waters. I want you to think of that illustration this morning. Of course, John's baptism couldn't literally cleanse the heart, but it represented that. It symbolized that as people were baptized, it was a symbol of their sins being washed away and distilled into the Jordan River. And Jesus comes and he says to John, baptize me with that water. And we begin to think, if we only had the spiritual eyes to see, if I can put it this way this morning, the moral quality of that water, how filthy it had become by sinners coming and confessing their sins and being baptized with the baptism of repentance. If we had but the spiritual eyes to see, maybe we would see that the waters of the Jordan River were filled with the idolatries of God's people. the idolatries, their false worship, blasphemies, not reverencing the name of God. Perhaps we would see that those waters were stained and polluted by all their Sabbath breaking, not keeping the rest that God has appointed since the dawn of creation. Perhaps if we had the spiritual eyes to see, that water would appear dark from all of the rebellion and dishonoring of parents and those who are in lawful authority over us. If we had the eyes to see, perhaps that water was stained with adulteries and sexual immoralities and fornication and perversions and molestations and sins that even the children of light fear to utter because they are so dark. We came to those waters, perhaps if we had the spiritual eyes to see, we would see all the hatred, all the animosity, the ethnic hostility, the way in which we often treat people, not loving them as ourselves, all of our selfishness, all of our slander, all of our gossip. All of us failing to use our tongues in a way that are honoring and offer grace to those who hear. If we came to those waters, perhaps we would spiritually be able to discern the pollution of that river from all the murder, from all the lying, from all the stealing, from all the robbery, from all the greed and all the covetousness, from all the sin that exists in our hearts, symbolically and figuratively washed away into the Jordan River. If we had the eyes to see, brothers and sisters, what would that water look like with all of our pollution and all of our darkness and all of our depravity and all of our death, all of our falling short of the glory of God? And Jesus comes and he says to John, "Wash me in that water. Take that water and pour it over me and baptize me, John. Baptize me, the one who is the holy and the blameless and the undefiled and the spotless Lamb of God. Baptize me in that water." And John says, "No." And Jesus says, "Yes. Let it be so now, for thus it is fitting." Let it be so now, for thus it is fitting. And the question is why? Why would Jesus come to this baptism? Why would Jesus, the one person born in the human race who has no need of repentance because he has never sinned and has no sin, why would Jesus come to be baptized in a baptism of repentance? It's for this reason, brothers and sisters. Because in this baptism, Jesus is being connected to you and me. Jesus is being identified with his people. You see, the people of Christ, you and I, we are not perfect. We are sinners. We are sinners who have in our hearts the capacity for the most vile and wicked and dark sins imaginable. I have preached it before and I will continue to preach it so long as the Lord gives me breath. Brothers and sisters, there is not a sin in the catalog of sin that does not exist in some measure and some degree in all of our hearts. Jesus came not for a perfect people. Jesus came for a sinful people. And what he is doing is, in this baptism, he is intentionally connecting himself to you and to me and to our sin. And he's identifying himself as the one who is the Savior of sinners. If I can put it this way, I have often referred to baptism as a bit of a naming ceremony. Hope you remember that. When you and I are baptized, we are baptized into the name of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We have a new name given to us. I am named into the name of the triune God. Well, if I can put it that way, this morning, Jesus is being named into the name of sinner. He is being named into the name of sinner. So that in time, the one who has identified himself with me, so that in time, by his death and his burial and his resurrection, I can be identified with him. And I can bear his name, the name of the one who bore my name in the baptism of repentance. You see, brothers and sisters, this is one of the profound reasons we can never make light of sin. This is one of the reasons why we should never sugarcoat the reality of our own hearts and the darkness of our own hearts and the reality of all of our sinfulness. To do so detracts from the glory of Jesus Christ. He came to identify himself. How does Paul put it when he's writing to Timothy? Do you remember? He says, this is a faithful and a trustworthy saying. Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the chief. And Jesus comes in this baptism to connect his ministry to you and to me, the one who is without sin, identifying with you and I, so that as he is baptized into our name, we might come to be baptized in his. It's the connection of his ministry. What this baptism is. It's a connecting his ministry to you and I. But the second point this morning is not only that this baptism connects his ministry to us, but the second point that I want to preach this morning is that Jesus' baptism sets the course of his ministry. It sets the course of his ministry. Of course, as we've been looking at the life and the ministry of Jesus Christ, we've seen, if we plod along, that the course was set from before Jesus was even born. In Matthew chapter 1, verse 21, as the angel comes to Joseph. Joseph, who's frightened because he finds out his betrothed is with child, and the angel comes to alleviate his fears. You remember, Matthew chapter 1, verse 21, the angel tells Joseph, you shall name his name Jesus. Why? Because the name Jesus means Yahweh saves. And the angel says, you shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. We saw a few weeks ago that on the night of Jesus' birth, the heavens themselves opened up and the angels declared and praised God that the one that was born in Bethlehem was intended to bring glory to God and peace on those upon whom his favor rests. So we've been getting these snippets in the life of Jesus as to the purpose of Jesus. He is the one who is coming to save his people from their sins. But the question remains, how is Jesus going to do that? How is Jesus going to accomplish that? And we find the answer to that question in his baptism. There in verse 14, John would have prevented him, saying, I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me? And then in verse 15, but Jesus answered him, let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. What a strange saying. What on earth does that mean? John the Baptist trying to prevent Jesus. No, I'm not going to baptize you. You're the one that needs to baptize me with the Spirit and with fire. And Jesus saying, no, John. Let us fulfill all righteousness. What does Jesus mean by that? Well, of course, an answer to that question hinges on what is righteousness. Well, when you see the word righteousness, especially our young people, I want you to think, when you see that word righteousness, I want you to think of the first five letters of that word, R-I-G-H-T. They spell the word right. And in a very simple sense, that's what righteousness is. Righteousness is that which is right. But it's very important. It's very important that we understand that what is right versus what is wrong is not something that is determined by our society. What is right is not something that is determined by our culture. What is right And what is not right is not something ultimately determined by our government or by judges who sit in their robes. What is right ultimately is not defined by the standard that perhaps even our parents set for us. But the standard of what is right, the standard of what is righteous, brothers and sisters, it is God's law. It is God's law. The psalmist in Psalm 119, verse 7, sings of what he calls the righteous rules of God. He's saying the rules that God has given, they are righteous. They are in the right. They are the standard. The Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 7, verse 12, says that the command is holy, righteous, and good. Paul is saying the commands of God, all that God has commanded, those are things that are holy and they are righteous. They are good. In Romans chapter 8, verse 4, Paul writes of the righteous requirements of the law. You see, brothers and sisters, and we need to ever be reminded of this, especially in our own culture and in our own society, God's law is the standard of what determines what is right and what is wrong. There is no other standard. God says what is right, and God defines what is wrong. And you see what Jesus says in verse 15, "Let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." What Jesus is doing is he submits to John's baptism. Is he is telling us, here is the course of my ministry. Here's the path, here's the plan, here's the direction. All that I do, all that I think, all that I will say is to the end of obedience to God's law. Jesus is saying, I come to fulfill all righteousness. As the Apostle Paul in Galatians chapter 4 reflects, and he says at just the right time, Christ came into the world. He was born under the law to save those under the law. Christ placed himself under the law of God in order to be righteous, in order to fulfill all obedience. And he's telling John, that's the purpose of my ministry. Don't deny this baptism to me, John, because I have come to fulfill all righteousness. And brothers and sisters, when we think about that, we need to think about the obedience of Jesus. And there's really two angles that we can think about the obedience of Jesus. The first is Jesus' obedience to all the commands of God. All the times that God has declared, thus saith the Lord, thou shall and thou shall not, Jesus was obedient to every command. There was not one command, there was not one precept, there was not one rule, there was not one requirement of God's law that was left undone by Jesus Christ. In thought, in word, and in deed, Jesus never sinned. He was obedient to the law of God in every way. He had a perfect obedience. The obedience of God needs to be, or the obedience of Jesus needs to be understood in a second way, not only in obedience to the commands, but to put it this way this morning, an obedience even to the curse of the law. What was the curse of the law? The curse of the law was the one that does not continue in all the things commanded will surely die. And Jesus' own death is the culminating climactic moment of his obedience. Paul in Philippians chapter 1, verse 28, he says that very thing. He says he became obedient to what? Paul says he became obedient even to death and death on the cross. Jesus' obedience is not only to the commands, to the thou shalls and the thou shall nots of God, but Jesus' obedience touches upon his suffering and his death as one who is obedient to God in all things. He has come to fulfill all righteousness. And brothers and sisters, this is not a peripheral point. This is foundational to our understanding of the gospel. Why is this foundational to our understanding of the gospel? Well, where the Apostle Paul opens up the gospel in the greatest detail, the book of Romans, do you remember what Paul says? In Romans chapter 1, verse 28, the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against what? Against all unrighteousness. Against all unrighteousness. And then Paul labors and spares no imagery and no language to show you and I that we are unrighteous. We have not been obedient. We have not fulfilled the righteousness of God. We are unrighteous, and the wrath of God is coming. And then Paul in Romans 3, oh, I wish these things were inscribed on your minds and your hearts. Paul comes in Romans 3 to say, even as we are unrighteous, yet God in the gospel has provided a righteousness for us. The righteousness of God that is found through faith in Jesus Christ, who is the righteous one. Jesus himself is our righteousness. The Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, if you're in the habit of memorizing Scripture, or even if you're not in the habit of memorizing Scripture, brothers and sisters, memorize 2 Corinthians 5:21. He made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that in him we might become the righteousness of God. And you see, Jesus is saying as he stands there on the banks of the Jordan, John, this is why I've come. I have come to fulfill all righteousness. I have come to be the obedient one. I have come to fulfill all that God has commanded in my life and in my death, in everything that I think, in everything that I say, in everything that I do, in everything that I am motivated by, and the very thing that I aim at is to fulfill all righteousness. And brothers and sisters, how unlike us Jesus is. That not for a moment in his life did Jesus become careless about his obedience. Never once in all his life did Jesus become ambivalent in his obedience or shrug it aside. I just don't feel like it today. I know the good that I ought to do, but I just don't want to do it. Never once stubbornly digging his heels in, setting himself in opposition to the law of God. Never once, like you and I do all the time, excusing our disobedience. Jesus comes and he tells John, here's the course of my ministry. I come to fulfill all righteousness. And only in understanding that, brothers and sisters, will we understand everything that follows. Only in understanding that will we understand actually everything that preceded as well. The only way that we will come to understand the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ is to understand that he has come to fulfill all righteousness, and he has done so for you and I. And he has done it so completely and so perfectly and so fully that the law can no longer command one more thing from him. He has done it. He has accomplished it. He has fulfilled it in every way for the sake of his people. And you see what John is doing, whether he's conscious of it or not. Jesus, don't let me baptize you. He's essentially saying, Jesus, don't come to do what you've come to do. But with a holy resolve, Jesus says, no, this is the course of my ministry, to fulfill all righteousness. It's the course of the ministry of Jesus. But finally, we have briefly this morning the confirmation of his ministry. The confirmation. In verses 16 and 17, and when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Brothers and sisters, it's perhaps a reminder to us that the church of Jesus Christ did not begin with our own generation. But if you're familiar with church history, you know that in the very earliest centuries of the New Testament church, one of the things that was debated and argued for over 100 years was what we call the doctrine of the Trinity. And there was a particular person in the early years of the New Testament church, a man by the name of Arius. And Arius taught that only the Father is God, Jesus is not God, the Spirit is not God, and he denied the Trinity, and he came to be rightly condemned as a heretic. But in those years when Arius was arguing, oftentimes, and you'll see this in the writings of the early church fathers, they would respond to Arius, and they would say, Arius, do you want to see the Trinity? Go to the banks of the Jordan. Go to the banks of the Jordan, and there at the baptism of Jesus Christ, you will see the clearest expression of the triune God. And that is, brothers and sisters, what we have here in Matthew chapter 3. Jesus Christ, who is called the Son of God, is there, and he's being baptized. And a dove descends from heaven, the Spirit, in the form of a dove, and the Spirit comes to rest upon Jesus, and a voice from heaven comes and declares, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. We see the Trinity here, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and we see them as distinct. The Father is not the Son, and the Son is not the Spirit, and the Spirit is not the Father. But we see Father, Son, and Holy Spirit unified in the witness and the confirmation of who Jesus is. And this is a tremendous moment. This is a tremendous moment in the life and the ministry of Jesus Christ. Think for a moment of all those who had testified to this point about who Jesus was. You can think, well, Jesus was testified to by the angel who came to Mary, by the angel who appeared to Joseph in a dream, or by the angels who broke open the heavens and praised the glory of God. Jesus had been testified to by the shepherds who had come to the manger, and there they had seen him wrapped in swaddling clothes, and we read that they went away testifying, we have seen the promised Messiah. Jesus had been testified to by those wise magi from the east. Jesus had been testified to by Mary in her acknowledgement that the one she bore is the horn of God's salvation. Jesus had been testified to by a prophet and by a prophetess and by John the Baptist. But what you find until this very moment, of Jesus' baptism is that Jesus was not to this point the divine voice of God himself, had not borne witness concerning Christ. But now at the very start of his earthly ministry, God the Father and God the Spirit are silent no more, and they themselves bear witness to Jesus. The Holy Spirit descends, and he rests upon Christ, a sign that this is the one who is anointed with the Spirit for his ministry of preaching, and for the signs and the wonders that accompany the word of truth. And the heavens themselves are opened, and the Father bears witness, confirming before all of creation, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. And Christ is being confirmed in his role, in his person, and in his work. And brothers and sisters, if we just think for a moment how this confirmation must have carried him and sustained him in the days of his earthly ministry. When the Pharisees and the religious leaders sought to assault him and attack him, when people misunderstood him, when the multitudes, we read, turned away from him in unbelief in the message that he preached, yet how this must have carried him, the approbation of heaven itself. My Father has borne witness and confirmed, I am his beloved Son in whom he is well pleased. I remember reading the autobiography of John Payton, a Reformed Presbyterian from Scotland who had carried out a great mission work among the New Hebrides. And the New Hebrides were a cannibalistic people, and John Peyton often ran for his own life, fearful that he was literally going to be made the next meal. And John Peyton writes in his autobiography, "The thing that carried me through my darkest nights was the remembrance of the prayers that my father had prayed for me before I became a missionary. Remembering the words that he pleaded as I was sent into the mission field." And I imagine in much the same way as Jesus is assaulted and confronted, and we're going to see this next week if the Lord is willing, as Jesus is led into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil, how these words, how this confirmation must have sustained him. But I think there's a bigger point to this. And the bigger point is this, brothers and sisters, that what we have at the baptism of Jesus is the united testimony of Father, Son, and Spirit witnessing and confirming to us who Jesus Christ is. And all of us this morning are confronted with that. Who is Jesus? And to reject the witness, to reject the confirmation that is given here, the confirmation of God Himself, to reject that is truly the spirit of unbelief. Years later, the Apostle John in 1 John 5:10 says, "Whoever does not believe God has made God a liar, because he has not believed the testimony that God has given concerning his Son." We need to understand that's the character of unbelief. To not believe that Jesus is whom he has proclaimed to be here, whom he has confirmed to be here. To live in unbelief of that is not to make angels and men and prophets and preachers liars. It is to make God himself a liar. And we are asked this morning, do we reject that confirmation? Or do we believe it? Because brothers and sisters, if we believe what this voice from heaven says, this Jesus is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. If we believe that, brothers and sisters, that changes things. It changes things, and nothing can be the same in our lives. If we believe the confirming word of the Father, and we believe the confirming form of the Holy Spirit in that dove, if we believe that, then nothing can be the same in our lives. As John the Baptist in John chapter 3, verse 30 testified, he said what? "I must decrease, and he must increase." Coming to the recognition Jesus is whom he was confirmed to be. He is the Son of God in whom the Father himself is well pleased. Can I put it this way for us this morning? We are most like our Heavenly Father when by the eye of faith we see Jesus Christ. And we are able to confess, he is the Son of God. And my Heavenly Father is well pleased with him. So I too am well pleased with the person and the work of Jesus Christ. We are most like our Heavenly Father when we can say that. But to reject that, is the true spirit of unbelief, making this confirming voice, the voice of God, to be the voice of falsehood, deception, and lies. Here at his baptism, Christ's ministry is confirmed as the beloved Son with whom God is well pleased. Brothers and sisters, this is one of the most extraordinary events in the life of Jesus. One of the most extraordinary events there on the banks of the Jordan as Christ comes in his baptism to be connected with you and me and our sinfulness. As this baptism sets the course of his ministry to fulfill all righteousness. And as his baptism confirms for us that he indeed is the Son of God, the one who is altogether pleasing. Let's pray.